For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back in Galatians tonight. Boy, it's been a long time since we've been studying Galatians, and last time we were together to study that, we were in chapter 5, in this little section at the end of the chapter where Paul talks about what he calls the fruits of the Spirit, which is basically the effect of having God in our life. And we wonder, okay, if I get into God, I suspect that there will be some changes, but what kind of changes should I expect to happen? And those changes are what he calls the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's what it looks like to have God at work in our lives. He begins his work from the inside out. And it's pretty sweet. It's not religion. It's like this total life transformation. It's like becoming the person that you were designed to be from the very beginning. And when you begin to see, wow, over a period of time, I am different than I was a month ago, 2 years ago, whatever it is. You sense in a very personal way, God is for real, and what he's doing in my life is good, and it's permanent, and it's very exciting. Awesome. There's something about each of these fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes, and we've been talking about that over the last several weeks, actually, which is that all of these results of God's work in our lives are really relational qualities. And it's about the fact that God has not created us as these isolated bubbles in a universe unto ourselves, but God has created us as social and relational beings, just like himself. Forever, for eternity, God has had a relationship with the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That kind of community has been going on as a love relationship forever. And so when God creates humanity in his own image, he creates us as social beings, and so when he gets involved in our lives and he begins to do this work of transforming us, it's the kind of transformation that brings us closer to other people, more deeply connected to other people. It has a direct relational payoff. That's what happens. And so we've been talking about that for several weeks. Now Paul in chapter 6 is going to begin to put some teeth on that. He's going to say, okay, that's the concept. That's the framework. But now, what does that look like practically speaking? And that really is the subject for chapter 6. If you're into the things of God, you're going to find yourself being drawn towards other people. And the things that you see when God draws you in that direction, you're going to have some choices to make. You're going to have to think things through a little bit. And really, it becomes sort of the dividing line. Because in religious frameworks, it's really pretty much all about you and your experience and the things that you're doing for God and this type of thing. Very individualistic. But biblical spirituality is so different than that. It's a shared spirituality. It's this kind of thing where, as a community, or as Paul's been saying all along this letter, brothers and sisters. And then we have that kind of deep, close connection with one another. And so we're really kind of laid bare in a real sense before one another in the context of the Christian community. That's how it works. And so Paul, in a note of profound realism, begins to engage, okay, what are we really dealing with in our own lives and in the lives of the people around us as we begin to cultivate these fruits of the Spirit in our lives? Let's take a look at the text. I'm going to start really in verse 26 of chapter 5, because it's really part of the same paragraph. Paul says here, he says, "Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Dear brothers and sisters, if a believer is overcome by some sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently and humbly, namely that you help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think that you are too important to help somebody, you're fooling yourself. You're not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anybody else. Okay, that's the paragraph we want to look at here this evening. And if you've been with us in our study of Galatians all along, you may be stumbling over an expression that Paul uses right there in verse 2, where he calls on these believers in Galatia to obey the law of Christ. And so, you know, we've been talking about the kind of oppositions that Paul writes in this letter. And he talks about slavery and freedom. And he talks about faith and works. And he talks about law and grace, as though those are opposite things. And yet, boom, right here in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, you are called to obey this law of Christ. And so we need to make a distinction here between law and obedience to the law and legalism, because that's been Paul's concern. Religious legalism is something God's not into. That's what religion's about. Legalism is a framework of rituals, a framework of moral conduct, and the bottom line is that under a religious legalistic framework, the belief is that God more or less bases how he views you, your acceptability before him, on your performance. Are you keeping the law? Are you doing well? Well, then God is happy with you. Have you blown it? I mean, really blown it. Well, then God, you know, now you're alienated from God because God's holy and clearly you're not. And so you got a real problem here. And so legalism becomes sort of a fear-based thing with God, where how do I approach God? Where do I stand? Am I good enough? And if you're, you know, really a sincere religious person, of course, that's going to be a big question for you. How good is good enough? How much good works does it take to stay in God's favor? Wow, it's hard to answer that question. So what happens, of course, is that people begin to cheat. And they kind of redefine laws and rules so that they're doable most of the time, or at least better than the next person, something like that. And Paul just is pulling his hair out because he's engaging this whole group that has been infected with this idea. And he's been saying over and over and over again, you can add nothing to your acceptability with God based upon your performance. Your standing before God on the basis of grace has everything to do with God's mercy, what God has done for you, and has absolutely nothing to do with what you do for God. And so the essence of the Christian message, as Paul has been talking about this, is that if we are prepared to just humble ourselves and say, boy, the rule game is something that's way beyond me. I mean, at my age, it's far too late to say that I've earned God's acceptance through my complete conformity to his moral will. We all fail in that way. And Paul says, if you just recognize the truth of the matter and say, God, I want to just call out to you for your mercy, because I know I don't earn your acceptability, but I understand that the death that you died on the cross, that covers, that pays for my guilt before you. And I want that death to count for me. And so there's an act of the will where we say, okay, here's what you did, God, and now I choose to accept that for me, and I want to approach you and stand before you on the basis of the work of Christ for me. That's grace. That has nothing to do with legalism. But, Paul says, and consistent with the rest of the New Testament, the reality is that our obedience does matter. Not as a basis of our acceptance before God. He's not saying that. But in terms of how do we advance spiritually? How do we become people who have God really at work in our lives in ways that we can sense that real change is going on? That involves matters of obedience, and Paul says here to obey the law of Christ. Well, what is that? That's what Paul describes earlier in this book in chapter 5, verse 14. He says the whole law can be summed up in one command. He says that you love one another. That is the heart, that is the essence of biblical morality. And he says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you have freedom, brothers and sisters. You're not subject to the tyranny of making your own self righteous before God. But he says, use that freedom then to serve one another in love. That's what it's about, and that's what Paul means then by talking about the law of Christ. It's what Jesus himself says in John 13, verse 34. He says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. How do you love one another? Well, he says, as I loved you. And so that gives real content and substance to the idea of love. Love's not just like I feel good about you. I get this tingling sensation in your presence. You make me feel good about me. You know, things like that. To love as Christ loved us means that he's prepared to enter into real sacrifice to meet our needs. Whatever it takes within my power to meet your needs, that's what love calls on me to do. And that then becomes the barometer, really, of am I advancing spiritually? Am I becoming a person who is becoming more Christ-like in this way? That unselective love where I'm not basing a relationship with another person based upon their merit. They don't have to deserve my love. I freely choose to give it, just as Christ has freely chosen to love me. And I'm prepared to do what it takes to move towards them and to meet the real needs that exist in their life. That's what God calls on us to do. And he's saying that's the law that he wants you to obey. And it comes with a promise. In chapter 13, same chapter, verse 17, Jesus says, if this is how you orient your life, if you are about the things that I'm about, then you will be blessed if you do it. Blessed if you do it. And so there's something kind of sweet here. Namely, that if we're prepared to do the things that God calls us to do, to love one another, then will be blessings that come into our lives. Not measured financially, not measured in terms of permanent good health, things like that, but rather in terms of experiencing spiritual reality. We wonder, some of us, you know, I pray and I feel like I'm just talking to empty space and you know, hello, are you out there? And I wonder, you know, where is God anyway? I've got this whole list of things that I'm concerned about. And I'm not hearing back from him on these things. And what this passage teaches and what the New Testament teaches is that we will begin to experience something real with Christ in our lives as we begin to understand what his will is and then take that step to be the kind of person that he calls on us to be. And when we do that, when I'm prepared to say, I will love you regardless of the cost to myself, simply because you are a person in the image of God, you have dignity and value, and I choose to put your needs above my own, what we begin to experience at that point is the supernatural power of God working in our lives. Because see, you know, that's just something that we can't just choose to do. That's something that if we make ourselves available to God to live this way, then he begins to work on our life. And that thing with God then seems so real and so tangible and so practical. And really it's a deep experience when we begin to sense God is at work in my life. And you realize there's something real now going on between me and God. And so if we're waiting, if we're sitting there and we've got our hands crossed and we're saying, okay, God, where are you? You know, this type of thing, we could be waiting a very long time. And he's saying, you take that step to obey this command to love, and you will begin to experience the reality of my presence in your life like you've never experienced it before. but you've got to take that step first. And then secondly, and I think really importantly, that as we begin to say, okay, God, I take you at your word, it's more blessed to give than to receive, that you are a God of love and that you call us into reality, which is loving like you love, then what we find is that there's a sense of deep satisfaction that comes out of beginning to view other people the way God does, and the idea that I can sacrifice for them. You know, at one point in our life, we would say, yuck, how odious, how disgusting. You know, you, I serve you. You know, what about me? You know, this type of thing. But when we begin to say, I'm going to live outside of myself, I'm going to be primarily and first of all concerned about the interests of other people, then what we find is that that's so satisfying and so sweet when we begin to initiate with people in this way. We sense the love of God connecting us to other people. Real intimacy and relationship begins to take place. And we realize, you know, the things that I always felt like I had to have more to be content. And more never was enough. And now I'm thinking about it from a different platform. I'm thinking, what can I give? And as I give, it's like that's so satisfying. It connects me so deeply with people. I experience things that I could never buy in relationship. And that becomes very, I don't want to say addicting because that's a negative, but it's so attractive and so satisfying that we, our whole value system begins to become reoriented along these lines. That's how God works in our lives. That's what he means by then, the law of Christ. Now, Paul is a realist, and Paul understands that the love of God, as we've been describing it, is not something that is native to us. We don't just choose to be this kind of person. It's a process that God is working in our lives, and a process that is really wrought with a lot of, sometimes for many of us, certainly for me, a lot of sort of internal struggle as I see the contradictions in my own motivations, the contradictions in my own what do I really want in life and in relationships, stuff like that. And so Paul, in introducing this idea that we are to share each other's burdens, you know, the load that you bear, the hard things of life, the things that you struggle with, Paul is saying, you know, you move towards one another to help shoulder that burden in one another's lives. That's what it's about, to obey the law of Christ. You know, and there's something important about this, which is namely that we're talking about imperfect people. That's the realism. It's easy to love people who are perfect because they're always so thankful and they're always so responsive and it just always works out great. But we live in a real messy world where people aren't like that at all. We're imperfect people in an imperfect world, and we are trying to do something supernatural, namely to love and to take on the burdens of these other people who are schmoes just like ourselves. And so the question I want to get out on the table before we get into our discussion here on this passage tonight, I want you to be thinking about this. Who's burdened down in your world? Okay, just give you a second here to think about that. Shouldn't take too long. Who's burdened down? Whose life is weighed down with just things that they're wrestling with, real pains in their life, struggles that they can't seem to break free from? Who would be that person in your life? You think about that. Because that needs to be in the backdrop as we move forward and begin to unpack this great paragraph here. Because this is what God's going to call on you to do. He's going to say, you learn what does it mean to bear that person's burden and fulfill and obey the law of Christ. So he says, the bad news, the realism, like I was saying a minute ago. Paul is a realist. He understands what we're about. He understands our struggle. So he says, let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. And then at the end he says, certainly you don't need to compare yourself to anybody else. Because when we think about relationship with imperfect people in an imperfect world, our tendency, our habit, is to use ourself as a reference point as we begin to think about the lives of other people. And that's what he's saying here. How do I stack up against them? And really, there's two ways that we tend to stack up with people. One is what he calls being conceited. And conceit is where you have a selective superiority over certain people. And so, okay, here's a guy with some real burdens. And, you know, his burdens are different than mine. Whew, thank God. I don't have to struggle with that, the poor schmuck, you know. Glad I don't deal with the kind of disgusting stuff that Matt deals with over there. So I got this selective superiority because I've got it together in this area and I see that he doesn't. And so as a result, when I think about moving towards him, I'm feeling dismissive. I'm feeling condescending. I'm thinking, well, I guess I could try to help you out. I mean, I do kind of pity you, feel sorry for you that you are so screwed up. You know, and that's the voice of conceit. That says I'm better than you, and so I'm going to condescend to enter into your miserable, sordid, bespotted, and ulcerous life. Okay? Now, you don't say that out loud, but in your heart, that's there. Your native revulsion to certain kinds of people, you are offended by them. And that offense, it is this superiority that you have. It's conceit. It's because you don't know yourself well. You don't realize how screwed up you really are, and probably you never will, until you start moving toward people with real problems in their life. So that's a problem, and that's a barrier. But there's another barrier, which he calls here envy, or being jealous of one another. And this would be the path of selective inferiority. And here's the person who just realizes, oh man, I am so wasted, you know, I'm so out of it. I'm so much of a loser. I've blown it so many times. I just don't have anything to offer at all. You know, especially someone like Mark here, who's so smart and, you know, so insightful. And I'm not that way. I'm just this kind of blob of intellectual neurosis or whatever. And so I'm not going to move toward him because I envy him. And in my heart, I have to say this because it's true. His failure protects my ego. I'm vested in his failure because it makes me feel better about myself. We love to see the swaggering, confident guy fall, don't we? Why do we? Because we're envious of him, that's why. And Paul's just simply laying it out the way it truly is, that we compare ourselves to others, that we're competitive, that we measure ourselves against other people, and that we either become condescending because of our conceit, or we snivel in our inferiority because we envy them. And in either case, we're really not in much of a position to move towards them, to bear their burden, to really help them through the struggles that they really do have in life. And I think it'd be real easy for us to just kind of take a step back and reflect on key relationships that we've had in our lives, and we realize, you know, I am this way. Sometimes I'm both envious and conceited, and with different people and in different ways. And so it just kind of bears the real darkness of our own hearts that we realize, you know, if I'm going to be able to really authentically move towards another person, love them in the sense of bearing their burdens, I'm going to have to come to terms with the fact that my wiring is so crossed and so screwed up that this is going to have to be a work of God in my life. And that's okay. That's a good place to be. Because if we are dependent upon the work of God in our life, hey, maybe something actually will get done. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He says, oh, don't worry. And you can see the sarcasm just dripping from the slide. We wouldn't dare say we are as wonderful as those others who tell you how important they are. He says, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measure. So how we view other people, we can start from our own situation, from our own life, from our own experience, and from our own ego, and we can begin to draw conclusions. Here's a person that's screwed up that I can condescend to and throw a bone. Or here's a person that I envy, and I'm kind of waiting for the other foot to fall in their life and go, whew, good, glad we're on the same page in life. And Paul's just basically saying, let's understand that kind of process goes on in our hearts. Our relationships, many of us, have very competitive dimensions to them. Our marriages are very competitive. Our close friends, we want to have one foot up on them. We want people to be in our debt so that they are moving toward us instead of understanding the call of God in our life, which is to move toward them, regardless of what they've been about, regardless of the question of their merit. So when we sort of come to terms with that, we're ready to consider the rest of this passage. Paul says, again, if you think you're too important to help somebody else, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Now, you're valuable, but you're not that important. Not important enough to view yourself as the standard of where everyone is at or should be at. And the person who looks on the real needs of other people with indifference, with a lack of compassion, with a lack of real tangible caring, this is a serious problem, because as somebody said, and I forget who it was, it's really true. The opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. It's just basically, I don't care about you. And we are going to have to recognize that there is with a lot of people in our lives, hard relationships in our lives, a lot of indifference, because we're not transformed in that sense that God has called on us to be, to exhibit that fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that's okay, again, because now I see my lacking, and I can begin then to call out to God and say, Lord, I see this is the real battle line in my life. I understand what you want me to be about, because I see how far short I am in these relationships. I'm a resentful person. I'm a jealous person. I'm a person who really delights in somebody who I have a hard time with when they fail. You know, how sick is that? Well, it's pretty sick. You're sick. You're real sick. So here's the alternative in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, dear brothers and sisters, if a believer is overcome by some sin, you who are spiritual should gently and humbly help that person back to the right path. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Okay, that's God's way. What does it mean? It means that we're to be about the task of restoring our brothers and sisters to the pattern of life and to the design that God created for us all to have. And that, I think, is a very important thing for us to consider. We have a role to play in one another's life. That's why we are a community of God's people. That's why we are the family of God, brothers and sisters. Or to use Paul's metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and in other places, we are the body of Christ, and that image of organic interconnection and interdependency is very much in view here. So if one part of our body is suffering, Paul says, the rest of the body also suffers right along with it. So I'm identified with you. You're a part of my life. I don't experience God independently of the body that he has placed me in. And so you've hit a rough road in your life. You've got burdens that you cannot bear. Well, that burden is also my burden as well. And so What does it mean then to shoulder that burden and to work toward the restoring of that person who is so valuable to God so that they can pursue in an unfettered way the things that God has for them in their life? That's at the core of what does it mean to be the church. The church isn't a place where you go and stare at somebody's head in front of you and listen to some blah, blah, blah that you forget 5 minutes later. It's about this deep, interconnected, interdependent relationship where we genuinely care about the lot of other people, where our lot is actually tied to theirs. Okay. Well, here's a thought about that. Paul says, you know, help this brother or sister get on back on the path. And you may be saying to yourself, who's to say what path? Man, in our culture, that's a big deal. We don't really have much common ground with people in our culture. We think, in fact, that the idea that I could sit down with some other person and say, hey, man, I sense there's a problem in your life in this area, and this is something that God is concerned about, and I'm here to help you get back on track with God, you know, that comes off in our culture as a very arrogant thing indeed. It's like, who the blank do you think you are anyway, telling me about my life? On what basis can we approach another person and say, man, we need to get back on track? Is there even a path there that's for everybody? I mean, that's a big question in our postmodern culture. We are all kind of relativists in our culture. I've got my path, you got your path. Who's to say what path is right or wrong, good or bad or whatever? And it's important that we understand what Paul is saying here in verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, that's something very important. He's appealing to the design that God has for all of his children. And not the realm of our subjective preferences. If I was to sit down with somebody, I'd say, Murray, you know, I about had it with this Mexican food thing you're into. Everybody knows that it's evil to eat tacos and all that hot sauce. You know what it does to your heart? And how it draws you away from the things of God. You would say, you know, man, you're nuts. You lost it. What's wrong with you? Don't you realize that's a matter of taste? Okay, that's right. But if I were to come back and say, joy, you know, this issue in your life where you just won't let it go with this person who's wronged you, and God is calling on you to forgive that person just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, and you say, well, who are you to say that to me? Now we're in a different ball game altogether. Now we're not talking about subjective preferences. I like this kind of music. You like that kind of music. I like this food. You like that food. Now we're talking about the question of, is there a God who has designed human beings to live a certain way, and when we deviate from that pattern, we do real damage to ourselves? That is the question. A bunch of years ago, I had this friend, and she, every couple of years, bought a new car. And I came into, I met her through her fiance, and he was not into buying a car every couple of years and could not understand what is wrong with these cars that you keep buying and then having to replace every couple of years. And so he got in the car with her one day, and they were going down the freeway, and weird thing, she never got out of second gear. And he's thinking, I'm on to something here. The problem's not the car. He said, when's the last time you changed the oil in this car? She's like, oil? in cars? Really? You know, what she was doing, this car had a design, and it required a clutch to move through the gears, and it requires changing oil on some kind of a regular basis, otherwise you're going to fry the engine, right? That's just an objective fact. And the Bible says we too have a design, that God has created us as human beings to live according to the design that God, that reflects His own character, that He has called us to. You know, that's what morality is. It's not just my opinion or your opinion or what people in America do or whatever. It's that at the bottom of at the end of the day, at the foundation, there are objective things that are right and wrong. And that to deviate from what God has designed us to isn't just a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of you're damaging your life. And so, morality matters. Morality matters not because I'm going to base my relationship, your acceptability to me, on your moral perfection or something like that. I'm going to look at you by the grace of God, just as God views me by His grace. We're going to fail, but that doesn't mean that morality is unimportant. Morality is very important. Peter puts it like this. He says, "Dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war on our very souls." There are some desires that we have that are not in our best interest to pursue. There are some things that we ought not to be involved with because they screw up God's design in your life. And just, you know, I know that a whole bunch of us here this evening could rattle off, in some cases, a pretty long list of things that we've been about, and we realize where I am today, I'm kind of dinged up, I'm kind of a busted up person, because I have pursued things that have waged war against my soul. And so, we've got a damaged soul, and we are weighed down. A lot of people are weighed down deeply. This is the burden that Paul is talking about in this passage. Weighed down by persistent guilt. We've done some things in our life that we're not proud of, and we feel ashamed. And we look at our lives and we realize I've responded to impulses that are not God's design for me, and I've broken relationships, and I'm angry, and I'm bitter, and I'm lonely, and I'm a whole world of hurt. And it's important that we not damage our soul. That's the issue here. And so Paul is saying, you know, if we are deeply connected with other people and we see somebody that he's called on us to love damaging this very sensitive instrument called the soul, then what does love call us to do? Love calls us to pursue that person. And to help that person see things from God's point of view. And so I think certainly at one level, what does it mean to pursue a burdened, weighed down person? It means that we battle for that person in our prayer. And that we reflect upon their life and we're seeking God out. Lord, this person that I asked you to think about a few minutes ago, Lord, give me your insight into this person's life. Help me to be vigorously and consistently in prayer for that person, because we know that God responds to our prayer. He gives us insight. He gives us the ability to see the opportunity to speak the words that might give hope and release from this person's bondage that they've come under. Our prayer life, my prayer life tends to be my list of things that I really would love for God to do for me. Is yours like that? Oh, Lord, I pray that you would really be working on Linda so that she could be, you know, better to me. And she laughs. It's not working too well, huh? Okay. And, you know, those darn kids, you know, God, help me have a better time there, and this and that and the other thing. And it's just kind of like a list of demands, or maybe a list of complaints. What's yours like? You know, and I think that if we are moving towards other people who are burdened down, you know, just as we may be in our own lives, that we fight it out in prayer and we wage war for the soul of the people that we care about. And I've found myself on quite a number of occasions, really, unable to sleep at night, thinking about people that I am concerned about, and I see them deviating from the design that God has for them, and they're in trouble. And one of the things I think maybe that has changed my heart more than anything else over the last several years has been just God breaking my heart for those people and giving me a sense of his compassion for what they really are experiencing and a love for them that I'd never had before. And that's what it takes then to move towards another person and to really bear their burden, to find God's heart for broken people. You know, I'm broken, I'm all screwed up. But if I'm thinking about the fact that I'm all screwed up and I need to get fixed, nothing's going to change. We need to be a part of a community where we're each looking outside of self to the real needs of the other. And that is where we're going to find a healing, transforming environment, just to reflect, you know, on the people that are laden with heavy stuff in their life, to seek insight and understanding. We are in a fight for the direction, for the usefulness, for the health of people that matter to God. Well, I just think it's so important that we view it that way, that we act like that. Are we prepared to enter into an uncomfortable world, to bear another person's burden? Gosh, you know, what happens if they're not interested in my shouldering their load? And so we may ask ourselves, whose job is this? Oh, I know. I got an idea. Anybody else's but mine. It's the pastor's job. It's the psychologist's job. It's somebody else's job besides mine. But look again at who he's addressing. Dear brothers and sisters, it's comprehensive. It's all of us. We all have a role to play. And the only qualification that he gives is you, he says, who are spiritual. And then he qualifies what does it mean to be spiritual by gentleness and humility. And what does he mean by humility? The ability to be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. We all qualify in this way. We all have a role to play in restoration. Now, what does it mean then? Gently and humbly. What does gentleness mean in this context, you who are spiritual? Well, one thing being gentle means is getting over what irks you and offends you about them. Okay? Is it possible that you are irksome and offensive to others? Is it possible that you are irksome and offensive to God? I think so. But see, God has gotten over that. God's gotten over that. That's what the cross of Christ does. It satisfies his offense against you. And that offense is just taken out of the way. Okay. So we look at other people. In reality, we are more irked and offended by them than God is. And so it's just as important for us to say, you know, okay, you sin differently than I do, and the way you do really bothers me. And that, then to say, and that makes me what? A hypocrite. I've got a real problem here because I want to stand under the grace of God, realizing my complete acceptability before Him, and then I'm calling on these other people to merit my acceptance. And that's wrong. And so we're going to have to kind of duke it out at that level. To be gentle means I don't take offense at the faults of other people. It's not ultimately against me that they sin anyway. It's against God. And if we are able to begin to work in this way, then I think we're in a place where we can genuinely help. We can begin to understand and explore the inner workings of a burdened person's life below the surface. Real understanding. We tend to lurk on the surface, the things that irk us, the things that offend us, the behavior that's out there that is so destructive. Well, that matters. That behavior does matter. But if we are going to really get in there in a significant way, if we're going to help a person really find their way back to the path, as Paul says, we're not just saying, hey man, you need to stop doing that and start doing the other thing. Because that doesn't work. Not for a person who is really entrapped and they can't see their way past that. And they're really in bondage. They're carrying a load that they cannot bear. Have you ever been like that in your life? I know you have. Many of us here tonight are coming in with deep burdens. We're weighed down by some heavy stuff. And God's not interested in a merely behavioral solution in your life. Stop doing the bad stuff, start doing the good stuff. He is interested in working below the surface. He's interested in exposing our value system. He's interested in exposing our own wrong thinking and reactions and responses to life and to people. And if we want to bear the burden of others, we're going to have to enter into that murky, confusing world, and we're going to have to be able to listen and cultivate true understanding. What is it that's driving this person to the brink of collapse? Of real failure. And we need to have that kind of willingness to just put on our helmet and run right on in there. And that's where you're going to find real trust beginning to get established in a relationship. When you know somebody, warts and all, and you accept them, and you continue pursuing them, and you are genuinely interested in their broken down, confused interior world, and you're accepting them because God has accepted you, then you've got rapport. Then something real is happening in that relationship. Then there's going to be that inclination to open that door some more and say, you know, I've never had a person in my life like you before who was prepared to really kind of work this through with me and to understand that there are some things that I've been carrying for a very long time. And yeah, they manifest themselves here and there in these behaviors that everyone sees. But at the heart of it, there's some real deep, dark stuff. You know, that's the way God deals with us. He doesn't just turn us into behaviorists. He works on the inside with our motivations, with our values, with our understanding of who He is. And then we begin to move toward a process of change. It's the gentle person who is able to begin to shoulder that load. And then, of course, with that is, he says, humility. What is humility? Humility is the fact that we are all equals under grace. I don't come to you in a condescending way as better than you. Hey, I've got it together. How about you? This type of thing. I look at you regardless of how busted down your behavior is and say, I'm one of you. I'm in your camp. There but the grace of God go I. I may have different things that I struggle with, but I struggle just like you. We are equals under grace. And our value is in who we are, not in what we've done, and not in what we are doing. Can you separate that in your mind? The difference between the things that people do, which really often are damaging, are wrong, are really a drag, and the value of that person. And that's how God deals with us. For God, from God's point of view, under His grace, you're completely acceptable to Him. And because you're acceptable to Him, then He doesn't have to worry about being contaminated as He gets involved in your life. And so too with us. Under grace, we can move towards each other because we're all of the same lot. And our value and our dignity, all these things are not rooted in the things that we do. It's in the person that God has made us as sons and daughters of Him. That's humility. Humility means that I'm transparent about my life. And, if we are going to really make a difference with other people, if we're going to cultivate those trusting relationships that enable us to bear their load, then we have to be open about our lives. We have to not take ourselves too seriously. We ought not to have that front up there that says, I've got it all together in my life. But that we can identify and relate even the deepest failures of another person. And the only way that we can communicate that is just by being open about who we are. I fail. I struggle. I have a hard time on so many different levels. There's nothing that you could be into that I don't have some category in the darkness of my own heart for. And I think sometimes it's as we are prepared to initiate, hey, this is what I am, this is what I'm about, that it gives people that sense that you can be trusted. And I will share this burden with you, and I will be prepared to work through that process with you. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. Those are real relationships where we are learning what does it mean to be about love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. It all comes back to that. And very briefly then, what does restoration entail? Getting back on the path? It means it starts first with repentance. Repentance. That's a religious word. The word really just means to change your mind about these things. And so, tonight, you may be thinking, okay, I am aware that I'm bearing some heavy burdens in my life. I've been a hater. I've been an unforgiver. I've been bitter. I've been using other people for my own selfish interests. I'm a materialist, and it's all about what I can get for me. I've got some things. Repentance means that we come to understand on a deep level not just that these are problems, but why they are problems. And that on the basis of our understanding from the Scripture of what's wrong with this way of living, that I make a choice then to turn from that and to trust God in this area of my life. And so instead of using another person to foster my comfort, my pleasure, my self-interest, whatever. I begin to view people the way God does, as intrinsically valuable in their own right, worthy of my sacrifice for them. That's repentance in a relational area. And there's so many other areas. But that to bear a person's burden is to help them come to that place where a choice is before them, to understand and take a step in God's direction, or to persist on in my own failed way of living. And God's just calling on us, even here tonight, to repent, to change our minds about our failed way of living, and to say to Him, I trust that Your cross, you know, deals with the debt I owe You because of this failed way of living, deals with Your anger at my sin, deals with the judgment that awaits a person who is intractable and dug in and alienated from You in this way. And I trust in Your grace through Jesus Christ. I want that in my life. That's repentance. And with that, then, often will go the owing of consequences. You know, here's the thing. How do you know that you've really had a change of mind about something? It's when you stop blaming everybody else for your problems. No, it's not this lousy spouse, these crazy kids, that unreasonable boss, those nasty neighbors. There's a pattern here, and it seems to be all revolving around me. I'm the problem. I'm going to stop blaming them and own the reality of the fact that if I'm alienated from people, it's my fault. I've got to do something there. I've got to move towards other people. I've got to realize that that I'm responsible at that point. And then we move toward real reconciliation with people, where we, humbly approach them seeking their forgiveness. I'm sorry that I did that thing, that I've been like this, and so forth. And man, I think sometimes it's so hard to get to that place because our pride's on the line. You know, we want it to be all about us, and we want to blame the other, and it's time just to say, the problem in this relationship is me. I'm the problem here. Can you do that? Honestly, really, can you do that? That's how you achieve reconciliation with people. You're not blind to the faults of the other, but it's only your faults that you can ultimately, at the end of the day, control and deal with. And a person then who's been restored is a person who then has this movement in their life outside themselves, a life committed to real service, where they're prepared to then go along and take on the burdens of another person. So this is really an awesome picture, I think, because it's so realistic that God has a way of dealing with really screwed up people. And the way that He does that is through one another, as we come alongside and we demonstrate real Christian love and we bear one another's burdens. It's a sweet picture of what the Christian community is intended to be about, and to the extent that we've experienced it, man, it's so life-changing and so refreshing. So I just want to leave us then with some thoughts to think about, you know, how have people shouldered your burdens? And what was that like, and what was the result? Here's a difficult question. How can you carry other people's burdens when you feel overwhelmed by your own? You ever thought about that? Or here's one. How do you decide when it's time to get involved in the burdens of another person without being nosy, or when you're uninvited? All right, so we are out of time. Let's pray together and snag our kids. Lord, just thanks so much that You have so composed the body of Christ that actually the central provision that You have for each one of us is each other. Flesh and blood as demonstrations of your love and your patience, your care, your wisdom. That is so awesome. And I just thank you for that, God. I pray that you would help us to seize the opportunity that we really do have in other people's lives. There's not a single person here who doesn't know that there are people who are close to them who are carrying really tough burdens. And give us, God, that humility and that love that you have for us to begin to cast our attention and our interest and our energy on them. Help us, Lord, to enter into that real fight for the souls of people that we care about, that you care about, knowing that at the end of the day, the product of that is just healed, satisfying, deep, significant relationships with other people. And just thank you that we have that privilege and that opportunity and that capacity because of the love that you've shown towards us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.